All right. So, this is an introduction. It's largely based off of what I've read from William Beveridge. It sounds like the drink Beveridge. It's not spelled that way. He wrote a book on the confession in the early 1900s, or rather on the history of the Westminster Assembly in 1903 is when he wrote that book. And then J.V. Fesco's book, and then Chad Van Dixhorn's book on the Westminster Confession of Faith. A lot of this information I gleaned from reading those men over the last few months as I was preparing for this. And so the first question I want us to answer is, why have creeds, confessions, and catechisms in the church? Why do we have those at all, right? Well, in short, we are, in our doctrine, we are not solo scriptura, we are sola scriptura, right? What I mean by that is this. There's a misconception amongst Protestants that our belief is that we have the Bible alone in a vacuum, that we open our Bible and we are not informed by anything else. We just read what we think it says there on the page, and that's what the Bible means. We don't consult anything historically. We don't consult anything outside of just our personal reading of the Bible to inform us about what it means. And that's, if you wonder why after the Protestant Reformation there was a massive divergence, why all of these, 100 to 1,000 different streams of Protestantism rose out of the Protestant Reformation. In part, it's because of that misunderstanding of the proper doctrine of Scripture, which is sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. As we study the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the things we'll be doing during our confession of our faith on Sundays is we'll be confessing the larger catechism questions and sometimes the shorter catechism questions that have to do, that relate to whatever chapter is coming up. So next week, the men will be tackling chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then you will be doing chapter 1 the week after. And so those 6 larger catechism questions relating to the doctrine of the Word will be what we confess for the next 2 Sundays, 1 through 3 of the larger catechism this coming Sunday, and then 4 through 6 the following Sunday. And one of the things that the larger catechism says about the Word, one of the things that we think the Word says about itself, is that the Word of God alone is the standard of faith and Christian obedience. Right, and so what sola scriptura means is that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the New, Old, and New Testaments of the Bible, they stand alone in a category all to themselves. Right, that the Westminster Confession of Faith is not on par with the Scriptures. That everything else we think about and come up with, all of our constitutions and creeds and catechisms, are subservient. They are submitting to the Word of God. They're not equals with the Word of God. And so sola scriptura does not mean that the Bible, that we never look outside of the Bible for anything to inform us about how to live the Christian life. It's just saying that it takes the top spot, that it is that it's the big dog, it's the alpha. Everything else is subservient to the Bible, right? So J.V. Fesco does a great job of this, and if you want to read his case in full, he wrote a book called The Need for Creeds Today. And he makes a strong biblical case, I think, for creeds, catechisms, and confessions. He doesn't just make the case that creeds, catechisms, and confessions are an allowable idea. He goes so far as to say that they are necessary, that the Bible deems them to be necessary. So to recap, we are not saying that documents like creeds, catechisms, and confessions are on par with Scripture. What we are saying that these documents are is that they are the doctrines of Scripture in our own words. They're kind of like the written form of what preachers do on Sunday morning, right? Preaching is not just me reading the Word and saying, that's what the Word says, you get it, that's what the Word says, let's close this and go home, right? I expound, like I put it in my words, in our kind of common words, and explain what it means. That's what creeds, catechisms, and confessions do. They take our common language, and they help us make good sense of what the Bible means. It's speech act theory, right? What somebody says, what they mean by what they say, and then what we should do based on what they meant, right? So what a creed, catechism, or confession is our explanation of what the Bible means when it says certain things. Now here's a handful of scriptures that I think tell us that creeds and catechisms, confessions are not only permissible, but imply that they are prudent and necessary. Exodus 13, verses 14 through 15. God instructs his people, Israel, to pass down the faith to future generations. Fathers are to explain to their sons what God has done and the meaning of what God has done what his words mean and what his actions mean towards his covenant people. And when we do that, we don't merely tell our kids the facts, right? We don't just read it off like it's the AP Newswire and then say, and that's them's the facts, that's where the cookie crumbles, good night. We explain to them these things in a way that they can be grasped. The word tradition is born out of the Latin word traditio, which is a word rooted in another Latin word, tredo or trudo. I don't know how you pronounce that. Some of you Latin knowers can tell me later. But that means to hand over. Like when you trade something, you're kind of handing over stuff, right? And so I imagine that the word trade is also born out of this Latin word. But when we talk about tradition, a tradition is a teaching, doctrine, or saying that is handed down from one generation to another. We are handing down our doctrines, right? What creeds, confessions, and catechisms do for us is it helps us keep it straight how we historically as a church have explained and understood the Word of God so that we can properly and accurately hand down the faith, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. God gives the people of Israel confession. The Lord our God is one. Right? This is a confession that faithful Jewish people would recite daily as a prayer. Confession for them, this confession, was a theological guardrail to protect their monotheism and help them to love the one Lord that they had so as to not stray from him. Because they're surrounded by peoples. None of them were monotheistic. They were all polytheistic. They had a pantheon of gods. Everybody. We've seen this several times as I've introduced various people groups from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. All these different people, they were polytheistic. And so what this confession that they would recite daily as a prayer would do is it helped remind them, we're not like our neighbors. We have one God, and it's Yahweh. It's the Lord. Okay. So in these verses, right, there's explicit command from God to catechize the children of the households, right? Because in catechism, the catechizer, so I catechize Zeke every night. He says, please come lay down with me. And so I crawl in and I ask him his catechism questions, and he answers those right before going to bed, and that list is slowly expanding of what he knows as he's able to grasp the questions and answers. But what's happening is I am being catechized at the same time that he is. I am memorizing the questions and answers just as he is. And so this isn't just a one-way street. As we catechize our children, we learn stuff as well, right? And so we need to internalize our doctrine, and catechism helps us do that, and it helps our children do that. Now, you could make the argument, if we were to stop here, you could make the argument, well, Pastor Nate, in those two verses, it seems like God wants us to only confess and catechize exactly the lines of Scripture, right? The case for confessions and catechisms outside the Bible itself at this point is indeed incomplete, which is why we're not stopping here. There's this really interesting phrase in the New Testament. Paul uses it five times. Three times in the book of 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, and again in Titus. It appears in all of, these five appearances are all in the pastoral epistles, which I find to be very, very interesting because he's talking to pastors as he's writing this. These trustworthy sayings, have you ever been reading these parts of 1, 2 Timothy and Titus? And Paul says this is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance, right? These are five doctrinal statements. This is the way I understand this phrase, trustworthy sayings. These are five doctrinal statements in the early church based on the Gospels and other scriptural teachings, including apostolic teachings. These were sayings that were not originally in Scripture or equated with Scripture, but because of Paul, they became Scripture when he included them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These were like common phrases. Like you've probably heard this one before, all of Christ for all of life, right? All of Christ for all of life. I don't recall Jesus ever saying that or Paul ever saying that, but based on what we can see from Scripture, that's a faithful statement. Right? You've heard a lot of these different Christian slogans before, like that GRACE acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. You don't see that exactly spelled out like that in the Bible, do you? But that's a faithful, albeit maybe a corny or kitschy acronym. It is true. And so what was happening in the first century church is that they were coming up with these statements or these like two-sentence statements that summarized faithful scriptural doctrine. And what Paul was doing is saying, hey, this is a trustworthy statement. So what's happening is these non-scriptural but faithful doctrinal statements are actually becoming scripture because, like, hey, Paul's like, hey, I like that. I'm going to write that down. That's now in the inspired word of God. Kind of a funny way for a line to get in the Bible, but that's what was happening. And you see Paul do this all the time. He'll take hymns, Christological hymns that are faithful doctrinally, that other people have written that were being sung and recited liturgically in the early church, and he includes those in the letter. Like the Holy Spirit, as we understand, carries men along as they write the Bible. And so Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is like, hey, this is a common hymn that's being sung right now, and it's faithful. Paul, I want you to write that. And then Paul writes that down to this church or that church or to that pastor or to that pastor, and that these kinds of things made it into the Bible. So you don't just see it with the trustworthy sayings, but you see it with hymns and other liturgical elements in Paul's writing, right? That he wasn't the first person to write those things, but the Holy Spirit is saying, this is a trustworthy statement, or this is doctrinally true, and we're including it in Scripture. So you see how these things that are a man's expression, you can see from that those examples in Paul's writings, how things from the early church that are expressions of faithful doctrine are being passed around the early church. They represent scripture, scriptural truths, and some of them actually become scripture because Paul makes them so, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, the early church was putting Christian doctrine in their own words and communicating biblical truth in that way, and some of those things made it into Scripture. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, this is a descriptive sentence. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave this sense so that the people understood the reading. So they rediscover the scrolls. They take out these scrolls and they start reading them, right, in a way that the people could clearly understand. And then they would help the people understand them in a way that made sense. So they'd read the scrolls, and then they would explain what the scrolls meant. Right? Does that make sense? It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? What do? I take out my, I don't have a scroll. That'd be kind of weird to see me reading a scroll on Sunday morning. But I take out this giant Bible with like 17-point font. You don't know that because you probably never read this one. But now you do. And so that I can see it without doing this. And then I kind of explain. I read it. And then I kind of help us make sense of it. Or at least I hope that's what I'm doing. So you can see that even in the Old Testament, that's what these men were responsible for doing. Men are reading God's book in a clear way and then explaining it using other words to help their audience understand what was read. That's what confessions, catechisms, and creeds are doing, just in written form. As they're saying, when it comes to the topic, for example, of the doctrine of the Word of God, here's based on all these different verses, and that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, is so helpful. It has the proof text, all these verses included in it. It's saying, based on all these verses, here's what we think God's Word is saying about this doctrine. Justification, sanctification, all these different topics. Here's what we think the Bible means based on all these different things that it says. Okay, Jude 3. Jude talks about contending for the faith. And when he talks about contending for the faith, what he means there is not like the immaterial faith that we have to believe in the first place. He's talking about the content of faith, like the doctrine, right? The objective faith that we believe in. Not the faith that we believe with, but the doctrine that we believe in. So it's important to contend for actual doctrine. Any Christian that says, look, just love people, don't worry about doctrine, that is so foolish. That is so foolish. If you love people, you'll care about doctrine. You'll hope that they're not believing false doctrine. You'll help them to believe the truth. As the famous expression goes, heretics and false teachers use the Bible too, right? This is how the Mormon church began, the Jehovah's Witnesses began. This is why that they are such, like the Muslim faith. We disagree with Muslims, but they're very clear. We have a different scripture. We're very different. But Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will sit in your living room and open up the Bible and try to convince you that, like, we have the same scripture. We're very similar. Right? They open scripture, they read it, and they twist it. Right? So how is it that we go about refuting false teachers and heretics? We can't just open the Bible and start reading scripture, because that's exactly what they're doing. We have to go deeper and explain how they're misinterpreting and misapplying the Word of God that they're opening up and reading. Because otherwise, what you do is you just find yourself. It's almost like a tennis match, like a proof text, a boxing match where I open to this verse and I read this verse, and the heretic opens to this verse and reads that verse and twists it, and then we just go back and forth. At some point, we have to begin to use more words to explain why they're misunderstanding, why they're incorrect in misunderstanding the scripture that they're mishandling, okay? And that's one helpful use of creeds and confessions and catechisms, is that we don't have to scramble for language to articulate what the Bible is meaning. If you're solo scriptura, you can't reach to confessions and catechisms and creeds to explain what the Bible is saying. But if you're sola scriptura, and you affirm the historic faithful creeds and catechisms and confessions, you have access to all of these documents that have rich and faithful doctrinal language that can help you describe to someone else what the Bible teaches. Think about the Athanasian Creed or the Chalcedonian Definition. We'll get into those in just a minute. Not at length, but I'll mention them. These are faithful articulations of the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person and nature of Christ. And so when you're dealing with people that have twisted Scripture and are teaching things that are heretical, you don't have to, like, figure out, how do I explain this? What do I say? How do I describe what the Bible is really saying here? You have language that has been well vetted and confirmed by the Christian Church throughout the ages that can help you explain biblical truth to people. All right. So, as I was reading J.B. Fesco's book, I came up, it was on page 12, and I just kind of leaned back in my chair at the coffee shop, and I thought, wow, these creeds and catechisms and confessions that are faithful, it's kind of like the church is this, across history, is like this giant basketball arena, and these documents are like banners, championship banners hanging in the rafters that are expressions of the faithful work that the church has done throughout the ages to stand for the truth, to the truth of God. And then I kept reading, and in verse 13, Dr. Fesco, of course, comes up with something, an even better illustration than that. He says this: biblical confessions run in two directions. They look back at God's past redemptive activity in Revelation, erecting Ebenezers, right? Those are memorials made of stone. That's a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Erecting Ebenezers to remind the church of what God has done. And they, meaning the confessions, lean forward into the future as parents are to educate their children in the meaning of the Passover. And as Paul draws Timothy's attention to trustworthy sayings that, while having originated in the past, are yet supposed to echo into the future, into the lives of those who embrace them. So these statues outside of the stadium, or these banners, these Ebenezers hanging in the rafters, they point us back to what God has done, what the church has faithfully believed about God's redemptive work in history in the past, and they also point us forward to the future on how we can maintain a faithful course of Christian doctrine in the future. Now, I want to give you a concise history of these extra-biblical but faithful doctrinal documents, okay? And this is where, if you're a note taker, maybe shorthand will start to be very helpful. And if you really want all of this information, I can email it. It's a lot. It is a lot of history very, very quickly. So, early church era. The Nicene-Constantinople Creed, which we've confessed here before, it was written in 325 AD and then adopted at the next council, the Council of Constantinople, in 381 AD. And by the late 6th century, the Philoquy, there's a line in that creed which talks about the Spirit proceeding also from the Son, not just the Father. That Philoquy statement was in place in almost every Latin-speaking church. Then the Athanasian Creed came about, and it's been used since the late 5th and early 6th century AD. And as I mentioned before, it's a substantial work of doctrine in the area or on the topic of the Trinity. And language from it, matching language, was found in some of Augustine's sermons from as early as 415 AD. It is possibly not written by Athanasius himself, but it reflects the sound doctrine of the Trinity that he fought so fervently for in his life, and certainly draws on some of his expressions of the doctrine. Then comes the Chalcedonian definition of 451 AD. And of all of the early ecumenical creeds, this is kind of like the redheaded stepchild. It gets forgotten and left out a lot. Not many churches are using this in their liturgy, although I think it's very important that we do. This might be one of the most important today in terms of the conversations we have with doctrinal conversations we're having with other Christians from other denominations, because this Chalcedonian definition of 451 AD explicitly deals with the natures, the two natures, the divine and human natures of Christ, and the fact that he was one person as both God and man. And there's a lot of bad doctrine. Somebody, a ruling elder in our presbytery, he was the first person I heard say this. He probably is not the first person to say it. But he talked about how all doctrinal disagreements and errors ultimately come back to Christology. And as I thought, I've yet to think of an instance in where I think he's wrong. And I heard that a year or two ago. So this is a perfect case of it. Part of the reason, some of the errors that other Christians make regarding, for instance, the Lord's table and their doctrine of the sacraments, those errors are rooted in their bad Christology. They've confused parts of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And the Chalcedonian definition explicitly warns us to not confuse the aspects of his divine nature and the aspects of his human nature. Okay. So anyway, said way more about that than I wanted to, but I think it's important. The Apostles' Creed, we've confessed this a whole bunch on Sunday morning here, and that likely originates in the late 5th century in Gaul, which I think is modern-day France. And it's a more developed version of a previous document from the 4th century, which grew out of another document from the 2nd century called the Rule of Faith. So you already see very early on in the church how these documents are born, and then they're built off of previous documents, and you'll see that even with Westminster Confession of Faith as we get to it starting from the Reformation era here. So a lot of different words here, German words that I'm sure I am just nailing, but probably butchering. The Schwabach articles of 1529 and the Torgau Articles of 1530 would be the building blocks of the Augsburg Confession of 1530. These are Lutheran documents. The Protestant Reformation began with Martin Luther in Germany. And so, of course, then we expect that these various articles of faith and confessions would begin in Germany. The German Protestants, they came out of the gates hard and fast with a lot of different documents. Martin Bucer and others in Germany used an early draft of the Augsburg Confession to build the Tetrapolitan Confession of 1530. And of all the names of the confessions, I've never read the Tetrapolitan, but that's the coolest name. It's based out of the fact that there was four cities. The pastors and theologians of those four cities got together to write this confession. Martin Bucer ended up confessing that confession on his deathbed, reciting it, but some of those men who helped write it abandoned it within a year for political reasons. It was politically inconvenient to confess that document, so many of them ditched it. The Magdeburg Confession was written in 1550. I have a copy of that in my office. It's also a Lutheran confession. And one of the reasons I love that confession is because at the end of it, there's a strong doctrine on how the civil magistrate and the doctrine of the lesser magistrate should be employed by the church based on the doctrine of interposition found in Scripture. John Knox, who's kind of the founder of modern Presbyterianism in Scotland, he and another guy named Theodore Beza, who were disciples, if you will, of John Calvin, they would gravitate towards that doctrine of the lesser magistrate and envelop it into many Reformed and Presbyterian churches. So very important work by those Lutheran pastors at Magdeburg. Then in 1552 came the Wittenberg Confession. And then, of course, the French couldn't be left out, the Swiss couldn't be left out, and so led by John Calvin, the Geneva Catechisms were written in 1541, and they underwent two major revisions in 1545 and 1560. You'll hear me during baptism. Often I'll refer to John Calvin's Geneva Catechisms. They are not great catechisms. They're great documents. They really could be reformatted into a really wonderful, like, just article or I don't know, book. But in terms of like the way that they read, don't use the Geneva Catechisms for your kids. It will not be fun for them or effective for you or them. Okay, but a lot of good, rich doctrine in there. They'd function better as like a confession of faith rather than a catechism. But Anyway, that's not important right now. So then the Reformation is well underway at this point in the 1540s and 50s and 60s. And the Roman Catholic Church had like a counter-reformation. They're not just going to stand by and take this as their grip, you know, their death grip on Europe is slipping away from them. And so they began to have this three-part Council of Trent. They met three different times for several years at a time from the 1540s to the 1560s. And during that time period, the English congregations in Geneva, so Englishmen living in Geneva at the time, came up with their own confession of faith. And not to be left out, the French had their confession of faith in 1559. And then eventually, now this is an important document, it's very confusing. There's the Helvetic Confession, the first and second Helvetic Confession of 1536 and 1566, or 1564, if you want to count the date of the second Helvetic Confession by when Bullinger privately revised and completed them. He took them public 2 years later. Now, this is where it gets very complicated, right? The first Confession of Basel was in 1534, and then the second Confession of Basel happened in 1536, and it's also known as the First Helvetic Confession. So that confession has two different names. It's the second Confession of Basel, and then it's the First Helvetic Confession. Why that is, I don't remember. I just got to the point, I was like, I don't even care why that happened. That's what happened. And then in 1560, John Knox and literally five other guys, all named John, wrote the Scots Confession. I mean, it's crazy to think about. Like, so if there was ever a guy out there named John and he wanted to, like, name all six of his Reformed covenant children after him without naming it directly after him, I guess he could just name them Knox and then the last names of all of those other guys. But anyway, so then a year later, in Belgium and Holland, you know, they got together over waffles and crepes. And no, I'm kidding. That didn't happen. But they got together and they wrote the Belgic Confession of 1561. They're looking around Europe and they're going, the Germans got their stuff. Even the French got something going. This cannot stand. And so they wrote their confession. And the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written by not by German Lutherans, but by German Calvinists, they wrote the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. And we've confessed the entire Heidelberg Catechism at least twice all the way through in my tenure here at Christ the King Church. It's a great, great catechism, still in use by many faithful Reformed churches today. And then in England, Thomas Cranmer, England went through a whole lot of change. I mean, it was like they were alternating monarchs. This king or queen would be a Protestant, then this one would be Catholic, and then this one would be Protestant, and then this one would be Catholic again, and there was just constant war and bloodshed over all of these changes. But in 1553, they had the 42 Articles of Faith written by Thomas Cranmer, and when a Catholic came to the throne, he was executed. And eventually, in 1571, they were adopted by Edward VI as the revised 39 Articles. Matthew Parker revised this work, and he had died, and so he didn't get to see, live past the reign of Mary I, who was Catholic. But Parker, in his revision of these 42 Articles, was aided by, and I've already mentioned this one, he was aided by the German Lutheran Confession, the Württemberg Confession. So you can see how these guys in various countries, they're not just in a vacuum. They are looking at it, because it's not just about, hey, me, what does the British church think? Or what is the American church? You can see how there is a greater Catholicity or universality to the church, right? Good doctrine is not just found in this nation or that nation or this nation over here. So they were humble enough to look to the works of other men outside of the boundaries of their own nations for help. So these 39 articles became hotly debated at Oxford. And eventually, after a couple of knuckleheaded students began to preach sermons that were contrary to the intent of the 39 articles, some of the professors got together and said, not so fast, here's nine more articles called the Lambeth Articles. And these are unpacking, they're like an appendix to the 39 articles of faith to kind of help explain what these really mean. And those Lambeth articles were approved by Oxford, but not by the Queen. Okay, so here's what's important to understand. Just because the magistrate doesn't put their stamp of approval on your articles or your amendment to the articles doesn't mean those things just go away. And you can see how in history how England, although they did not adopt the Lambeth Articles, they did, the 39 Articles of Faith and the 9 Lambeth Articles did heavily influence the Irish Articles of Faith in 1615, right? And so, I couple of Irishmen were sitting in a pub drinking a nice dark stout, and one said to the other, yeah, 39 articles is nice, but we're going to write 104. And that's what they did. They produced 104 articles of faith compared to the 39, well, plus 9 of the Lambeth 48. They basically doubled, and then some, the amount of articles of faith that were previously produced. And they wrote about everything. It's like a very exhaustive articles of faith. They ain't even went so far as to affirm like the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed and the Apostle and the Nicene, Athanasian, and Apostles' Creed. And they used the patterns of the French Confession, the Belgic Confession, and the Second Helvetic Confessions to develop out the way they structured and laid out their confession. So I just want to bring that to your attention. I want you to see historically how the authors, the architects of these various confessions were building off one another, right? They don't exist in a vacuum. One other thing, a couple years after the 104 articles of the Irish faith were produced, the Canons of Dort, there was a couple of dissenters, people preaching, teaching false doctrine. So the Canons of Dort were a response to that bad doctrine. And they were written from 1618 to 1619, and there's an event that took place, that almost took place. It's called the Duel That Almost Was. It's kind of a black mark on Reformed Protestant history, but it is part of confessional the writing of these confessional documents, that two pastors got so heated over an argument that one of them basically, he couldn't really defend what he was saying, so he kind of resorted to ad hominem attacks and straw men and just in plain schoolyard childish insults. So the other guy challenged him to a duel. And so I imagine that I don't know what pistols they were going to use, but they were basically going to use probably some primitive form of a Dutch Barado single-shot pistol, and they were going to go out and have a duel. Unfortunately, their Christian brothers intervened and stopped them from that madness. It's just a good reminder, we are not the world. We don't handle disagreements the way that men of the flesh and women of the flesh handle problems. If we have a disagreement, we don't just say, all right, well, grab your sword or grab your musket and let's go shoot this out. And that's what they were going to do. It's I'm sad to say, but all of this is going on. And it leads into the 30-year war in England. Because I want to give you a brief summary of what's happening in England leading into the development of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The 30-year war went from 1618 to 1648 in Europe. Big war. People were more or less heavily involved in various ways throughout that 30-year period. England, because they're away from the rest of Europe, they're kind of on that island, they were not forced to be as involved as everybody else was, but they were involved here and there. And then they had a civil war break out in 1642. The Westminster Confession of Faith was not written during, you know, like these holly jolly, peaceful, everything's all good times. Civil war is happening. A huge war is happening over on the continent in Europe. And so it's not like a bunch of guys were sitting around bored in all of their peace and freedom and decided to put this together. This was a document that was produced under some of the worst of times, as the old saying goes, the best times, the worst of times. And eventually, after they get done with it in 1648, their king was eventually executed in 1649, not long after they completed the work. Charles I was the king at the time. And he was not well-liked or loved by Long Parliament, which was sitting during the time that the Confession of Faith was being written. And so he did not have his seal of approval on the assembly of these Westminster divines. On June 20th of 1943, Parliament called upon men who, in their estimation, were learned, godly, and judicious divines or theologians to assemble at Westminster Abbey, really beautiful building there in London. That's why it's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, because that's where they assembled and did their work for 5 years. And their job was to give Parliament advice, counsel on worship, doctrine, government, and discipline in the Church of England. And one of their first tasks was to revise the 39 Articles of Faith of the Church of England. Because remember, that's what's adopted. The official document of the Church of England was the 39 Articles of Faith. They did not adopt the Lambeth Articles, but the Lambeth Articles and the 39 Articles did end up influencing the Irish Confession, which then was heavily influential on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in 5 years, all they did in terms of revising the 39 Articles, they only got 15 of the Articles done, right? So you've got to revise these 39 Articles, but they really only revised 15. And that's in part because they spent so much time doing other things that they were supposed to do. And also, I mean, it's really, I can't really blame them. 5 months into them doing their homework, so to speak, Parliament's like, hey, stop revising those articles and tell us about church government. So like 3.5, 4 months in, I guess, to their work on that. I mean, their momentum in that, I think, probably got killed by the order to focus on church government. So they did circle back around to the articles at some other point, but the men of the assembly were quite busy producing a brand new and glorious document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which one of my professors called the greatest document of its kind ever written. And I just gave you this long list of all these other documents that were written. So in addition to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they revised 38.5% of the articles, the 39 articles of faith. They produced a larger catechism and a shorter catechism, and a directory of public worship, and I'd forgotten this until just a few days ago. They also produced a directory of private worship for families to use in the worship of God at home. And they also produced a form of government. This is the one that I had forgotten about, because they had Presbyterians, they had Congregationalists, they had Episcopalians, and they had Erastians. Very few Erastians. I'll explain what that means in a minute, but they had a handful. So you've got three major forms of church government represented, and then kind of one minor form of church government. And so they argued for a very long time. This is what I'd forgotten. They did not just stop having conversations and do nothing about a form of government. They didn't just table it and end it there. What they did was, is they said, we're moving on. We can't find agreement, but the majority's going to win here, and the majority were in favor of Presbyterians. You had English Presbyterians, and later they were joined by Scottish delegates. And, of course, all of those Scottish delegates were Presbyterians. And Parliament itself, many of the men that Parliament had appointed favored the Presbyterian system of government. So they drew up a form of government, and it was so hotly contested that the Congregationalists joined with the Erastians and the Episcopalians, and they basically wrote a dissenting opinion. This still happens in Presbyterianism today. The majority report comes out, and then a handful of people who disagree, they write a minority report, and then the assembly that they present it to has a decision to adopt whichever version they want. I think where I got confused as I was rereading through notes on this and preparing for this is that although the Presbyterians kind of won the day and produced a Presbyterian form of government and recommended that the Church of England transition to that, they are acting as a committee and not as a commission. And so ultimately, Parliament shot that down. They didn't want to become, they chose not to become Presbyterian, and they remained Episcopalian in their church government. And you can imagine why Episcopalian bishops who were Westminster divines would not want to become Presbyterian. I've become a bishop. Why would I want to just go back to being equals with the rest of the elders in the church? Because in the Presbyterian system, there's elders are equals, right? The 25-year-old youth pastor who's ordained as a teaching elder, he has the same amount of voting power and say at General Assembly as the oldest, most gifted teaching elder or ruling elder in some other part of the country. So why would a bishop? I can relate to them, I guess. I'm not imputing motives on them. I'm just saying, if I was in their shoes, even if I knew Presbyterianism was right, I would be able to say in my own heart, if I'm honest, why would I want to take a step back in terms of my ability to make decisions? And so anyway, so you could imagine why Episcopalians were not in favor and why they would dissent from the Presbyterian. But the Church of Scotland, or rather the government of Scotland, did approve. Obviously, they would. They're heavily in favor of Presbyterianism. So that form of government was approved eventually by Scotland. Now, the legitimacy of this is what's really interesting. The legitimacy of the assembly in the first place came into question by some because Charles I didn't approve of it. They were looking for the king's approval. They thought that this was not a legitimate synod or council or assembly because the monarch, the magistrate, the highest magistrate in the land, did not give his seal of approval to Parliament calling these men together. And others on the opposite end, they didn't care. They weren't in favor of the assembly because they thought Parliament didn't even have the right to call this. And in some sense, I think they're right. The government, the secular civil magistrate, they don't have a right to make a bunch of pastors assemble and do work. However, they were just asking these men for advice. And it is, if a local or state government official called me up and said, "Pastor Nate, I need your spiritual counsel based on some decisions we're making," I would be like, "I am more than happy to come give you my opinion." So that's basically what these men were doing, is they were giving their opinion to civil magistrates that asked for it. Okay, so that there was two parties then that chose not to participate. They were invited, and one group said, "Nope, because the king didn't invite me, I'm not coming." And another group said, "Look, because Parliament's involved, this whole thing's illegitimate because only the church has the right to assemble synods or councils to discuss these theological matters." Okay, but over 100 men did attend, and as previously alluded to, it was English Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Episcopalians, as well as Erastians. And Erastians, although there's less than six of them, I think, Erastians had a really whacked out view of church government. They thought that really excommunication should not be dealt with by anybody other than civil magistrate. Could you imagine that if the session of our church did not hold the final say over, or even if our Presbyterian General Assembly didn't have the final say in somebody being barred from the table, if we had to rely on the governor or the mayor or the city officials to determine that? That's what the Erastians thought. They're like, these kinds of things should be decided by the civil magistrates. Serious blurring of the lines between church and state there, right? So fortunately, they were heavily in the minority. But anyway, so that's who these men were in terms of their views on church government. And as mentioned earlier, the form of government was written, but it was not adopted. And there was not agreement at the assembly about form of government, which is why there was dissenting articles and opinions on it. So in July of 1646, they were told, "Hey, hurry up. it's taking too long. We want your work now." And so on September 25th, they sent up part of the Confession of Faith to Parliament. On November 26th of 1646, they finished it. And then they ended up finishing the preface and certain amendments on December 4th. And that's when the House of Commons was presented with the completed confession. But Parliament wanted proof text. They wanted the verses, basically, in the footnotes for each and every part of the confession. And so by the end of April of 1647, that's when the scripture proofs were completed in that version, was sent back to both houses, the House of Lords and the House of Commons. So sometimes you'll hear the original version of the Westminster Confession of Faith referred to as 1646 and sometimes as 1647, right? Because they actually did finish it in 1646 from in terms of the body of work, but then the very important scripture proofs were added in 1647. The House of Commons then had 600 copies. This is no big deal today. This is back in the 1600s. The printing press isn't that old at this point, and they ordered 600 copies to be printed up for the members of Parliament and for the members of the Assembly. And what's interesting is 5 years to the date that Parliament wrote the ordinance to call these men together for this work, 5 years to the date, they created an ordinance that ended up accepting most of their work. The confession, they did make some alterations, and they did omit some of the chapters. Like I said, the Westminster Divines are basically advising them, and they can choose which part of the advice to accept and which to decline. And that's what happened. They ended up saying, "Well, we're not going to accept that. We're going to omit that." And as we get to those chapters in our study, I'll mention, hey, this is part that England didn't want back in the day. But Scotland was like, yes, they wholeheartedly received this document in 1647. And then the act of Parliament that would affirm and ratify that acceptance came about in 1649. So if you ever think the gears of church government move slowly, just remember that in 1647, a bunch of Scots said, "Yes, we love this." And it took 2 years for Parliament to say, "We're ratifying that decision that you've just made." Okay. So we're already way over time. That's okay. So let me give you a short explanation of the amendments to the Westminster Confession of Faith leading today, because we are not studying the 1646-1647 version. So let me explain that very briefly. In 1689, the Baptists in England created the Second London Confession. It was basically, they took the Presbyterian kids' homework and they changed just enough of it for it to be like a Baptist version. But the teacher could still tell. Okay, but that's basically what the Second London Confession is it's a Baptist, they took out the Presbyterian theology and they put in kind of the Reformed Baptist edits. And the Congregationalists did something similar. In 1658, they met for 12 days, and they took the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they're like, hey, we're going to remove the chapters that are Presbyterian. We affirm Westminster theology, but we just don't like their form of government. And so for 12 days, they did that hard work that it took the men of Westminster Assembly 5 years to do. So you can just imagine what that would feel like for somebody who was a Presbyterian at Westminster. It's like, we spent 5 years on this so that in 12 days you could basically co-opt it and put a different name on it. So in 1729, this is before the United States was officially a nation, but the Westminster Confession of Faith was adopted in its 1647 form at the Synod of Philadelphia, and it became the official doctrinal standard of Presbyterians here on the continent. Now, there are five versions of the Westminster Confession of Faith that are used in churches in the United States today. 1647, some people still hold to the original version. Some people hold to the 1788 or 1789 version. And then there's 1887, 1903, and 1936. We hold to the 1936 version. So does the OPC Church. So the PCUSA was formed in 1789, and they realized we don't agree. We obviously, based on our practice, based on the fact that we just shot at the British for like over 10 years, we clearly don't agree with these sections of the Confession of Faith. And so those sections that dealt with the civil magistrate were revised. And there was also a couple other chapters that were revised as well because they didn't agree with certain doctrinal statements that needed to be ironed out. And then another revision came in 1887, which relaxed the rules on remarriage, which is found in Chapter 24, Section 4. We won't get to Chapter 24 until like 2022, if we're lucky. So don't worry about that for now. But that is a change that they made. They thought, hey, the Confession of Faith here is being too restrictive on who a man or woman could remarry after their spouse passed away. So they end up solving that problem. Now, 1903 is when things really got off the rails. The 1903 was kind of like the early stages of the modernist and fundamentalist controversy in which a lot of really terrible theologians were in positions of power and influence in the Presbyterian Church. And so Chapter 16, Section 7 was rewritten. Chapter 22, Section 3 had the last sentence completely removed. 25, Section 6 was rewritten. And two chapters were added at the end that were filled with very non-reformed doctrine. Okay, and it was very clear that errors were then introduced into the Confession of Faith. And then in 1936, as Machen helped form the OPC, they walked back, they kept the one good change, or the couple good changes from 1903 and 1887, but then they removed the bad changes, right? So all the things that were doctrinally in error, the addition of the two chapters and other things, the Chapter 25, 6.6 revision, they walked that back. We'll get to that. But there was one phrase about the Pope being the Antichrist that was removed in 1903. And then in 1936, they're like, well, we agree with everything that 1887 said about this section. And we're going to leave out the part about the Pope being the Antichrist. We still don't think he's very good, though. So anyway, we'll get to that. I'll explain more of that later. Anyway, so 1936 happened, and then 1938, extra material here. The BPC, the Bible Presbyterian Church, has roughly like 12 or 13 churches in it. They broke away 2 years later from the OPC. But the PCA, the OPC, and the BPC, we all confess the 1936 version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that's the version on the website of the PCA. That's the version if you've got R.C. Sproul's book or Chad Van Dixhorn's book. That's the version in those. Really all of the resources that I recommended a couple months ago, they all contain the 1936 version. Trinity Hymnal, produced by the OPC and the PCA. I'd bet my house it's the 1936 version. I doubt those men who did that together made a huge oversight and included some previous version of the Confession of Faith. So that is the drinking from a fire hydrant introduction to the Westminster Confession of Faith to kind of give you some historical context and even some a biblical basis for why confessions are even like a legitimate idea and concept.